Good evening. Welcome to Hebron. And as Alex says, with the summer, we have a slightly different program of teaching. We're taking a break from Deuteronomy, and we're going to take a few weeks, five, I think, looking at this short book of Jonah, a book which has a story which is familiar to many of us. Many of us were brought up with this story, but with a meaning that is often missing. And so tonight, we're going to have the ultimate introduction to the book of Jonah, if I dare to say so myself, because we're going to read the whole of this book together. How often do you have this read in one sitting? But it is in reading the whole book as a one-er that the earlier chapters fall into some sort of place. So let's read together all four chapters of the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the deep, in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.'" And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Amen. This is the word of God. As an introduction to this book, I want to, as far as I can, or as best as I can, to take you back to the world that Jonah lived in. It's worth doing this because unless we have a good grasp of the situation into which this call of God arrived at Jonah's ears, then we will miss some of the big, powerful impacts that this small book should have. This is a prophetic book in the Bible like none of the others. You look at the other prophetic books, big ones, small ones. They are basically a collection of prophetic oracles gathered together into books. But this book contains almost none of Jonah's prophetic message. There's a sentence of what Jonah's prophetic message was. Instead, Jonah's life serves as the message. Yes, he's sent to the Ninevites with a message for them, but the message of his encounter with God is a message for the people back home in Israel, and it has been preserved for us. It's a message for us as well. So come with me back to the Middle East, early in the 8th century BC, to the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom had broken away from the southern kingdom of Judah maybe 150 years previously, meaning that the glory days of David's military successes, they were a thing of the past, the glory days of Solomon's expansion of territory, Solomon's great building projects. They are all in the past as well. This nation is now divided. The king is a man by the name of Jeroboam, or Jeroboam the second to be precise. And we read of him and of Jonah in the book of 2 Kings. You find in 2 Kings chapter 14 that there is a paragraph or three about the reign of Jeroboam in the northern kingdom of Israel. There's not much recorded there, but there are some important things. This was a very important king in Israel's history. He reigned for 41 years, so he's one of their longest serving kings. But before any of his accomplishments are listed there in that passage, we're told that Jeroboam did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In particular, we're told that he did the same sort of thing that his namesake Jeroboam the first had done. And that's typically associated with idolatry. But we can be even more specific than that. Because at this time, when Jeroboam was reigning in the northern kingdom, there was another prophet in Israel, maybe even another two. A prophet by the name of Amos. And he has a book of the Bible as well. Let me give you some of the extracts from his prophecy, which tell us about the state of the nation in these days that we're thinking of. Alvis is going to put these up on the screen. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, skimping on the measure, boosting the price and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings of the wheat. Does this sound like God's people living in relationship with him? Does this sound like God's people reflecting his character in their community life? Not at all. They were full of sin. They were in rebellion against God. Their idolatry had borne much fruit in the life of Israel. Mistreatment of the poor, disregarding truth and justice, sexual immorality, dishonesty. And if you read Amos, his message is one of impending judgment. And that judgment did come, and the nation was conquered, but not until after Jeroboam's sinful reign. Jeroboam was an evil king, but here's the surprising thing. Politically speaking, he was the best king Israel ever had. The northern kingdom of Israel, the best king he ever had. Because in his day, there was a great expansion of territory. The nation grew. They pushed back the borders. And in fact, in his reign, you could almost say that the glory days of Solomon had reappeared. They had pushed the borders back to when Israel was at its biggest. And you would find that in 2 Kings 14. This is verse 25 of that chapter. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, pushing the boundaries back to where Solomon had them. But let me read on in that verse, because this is really important for us. It says that he was the one who had pushed these borders back in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Jonah had seen this remarkable time of expansion. He had also seen how utterly undeserving the nation was. They were far from faithful to the Lord, and yet the Lord expanded their territory. And there's a bit of explanation there in 2 Kings. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. The Lord was gracious. They were undeserving. They were in their sins. But the Lord was gracious. And he strengthened the nation politically. And the reason why this expansion became possible is because the great mover and shaker in the region, the kingdom of Assyria, they were in all sorts of problems. They had been having wars with the Arameans. They had had internal conflicts. And it meant that for a spell, they seemed to be in decline. And this allowed small nations like Israel to push back their borders, to grow, to become stronger. And here's Jonah, the prophet of God, in the midst of all of this. And one day, the Lord comes knocking on Jonah's door and tells him, go to Assyria, go to the city of Nineveh, and preach to them about their sin. Warn them that their wickedness has not gone unnoticed by the Lord. What goes through Jonah's head? First of all, he might think about how evil that city is. A place that we find, as we had read through the rest of Jonah in chapter 3, the king in his decree admits that the city was a place of evil, a place of violence, a place where God is not worshipped, a place where idolatry prevails, where there are temples to foreign gods. These are God's enemies. Jonah's mind would perhaps go to some of Nineveh and Assyria's history. The very empire that has been warmongering in that region for generations. The empire that had been plotting the overthrow of God's people. And their record of how they dealt with their captives when they were in war was far from promising. Successive Assyrian leaders would boast about making pillars out of decapitated heads, mutilating the bodies of captives. This was not a nice crowd. Jonah's mind would perhaps also ponder their relative weakness at this point in history. And surely he would wonder if God has got this right. Isn't this the time to destroy Assyria when they're weak? Not go to them with a message that might save them from destruction. These were God's enemies. These were a rough crowd. This was not going to be good for Israel. And in addition to that, Jonah might ponder, and which of the prophets anyway got sent to a foreign land? Why should I have to go and do that? And with all of these things in the background, Jonah rebels. And we're just really looking at the first three verses of Jonah tonight. He rebels. And verse 3 is very carefully constructed. This is kind of hidden in the NIV. But if you have the ESV in front of you, you'll find in verse 3 that Tarshish is mentioned three times. Three times in the one verse, Tarshish is mentioned. We don't know for sure where Tarshish was, but we do know that for Jonah, it was in the opposite direction from Nineveh. It may have been somewhere around about Gibraltar. And the repetition of that name, Tarshish, 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 it's as if the only place name that Jonah could think about when he got this call to go to Nineveh was Tarshish. What was the furthest place away from Nineveh he could think of? It was Tarshish. I would rather be there than anywhere. Send me a postcard from Tarshish. Wish you were here. Yes, I do. There is not a city in the world I would rather be in right now than Tarshish. As far away from this mess as I can possibly think of. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because also twice in verse 3, we're told that Jonah is not just running away from Nineveh. We're told Jonah ran away from the Lord. And look at again how the verse ends, to flee from the Lord. A strange kind of mindset for a prophet of God to have. We could argue that maybe this shows us that there's a gap in Jonah's theology somewhere, that he thinks that he could run away from the Lord. But I'm not so sure. I think Jonah would still have passed a test if you'd given him a written exam and asked him a question about the omnipresence of God. I think he would have passed. I think he would be in full agreement with David when he wrote that magnificent Psalm 139, "Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." I don't think Jonah thinks that he's fleeing from God's presence in the sense of God's presence being everywhere. He's fleeing from the relational presence of God. Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He's running away from the voice of the Lord. He's running away from the conviction that comes from the Lord, and he most certainly is running away from the calling of the Lord. He wants to flee all of these things. And so he gets as far away from the arena as he can. And so instead of thinking about Jonah moving geographically away from the Lord, he's moving and trying to move relationally away from the Lord. So think of it in this way. What do you think it did for Jonah's prayer life, for him to be running from the Lord? What do you think it did for Jonah's devotional life to the Lord? What do you think it did for Jonah's worship life that next morning when he woke up and decided what he was going to do? You know that he didn't come and pray before God. You know that he didn't worship the Lord and have powerful devotions that day. He was fleeing from the Lord. Hard to believe, after having this relationship with God and what we would find in 2 Kings, that here's Jonah. He received a message from the Lord. He delivered it to the nation. And it came to pass against all the odds that a man who had had these experiences would flee from God. Hard to believe. Well, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know that it's not hard to believe. It's really not hard to believe. When things don't go our way, or maybe when we've let God down, we can try to flee from his presence. Maybe some of us are here tonight, in church, present in body, but in spirit, we're fleeing from God's presence. I want to say to you tonight that if you are a believer in Christ, then you never need to flee from God. What an assurance to know that you belong to Jesus, that you are always accepted before God in Christ. What a privilege to know that as a believer in Christ, we have the promise of Scripture that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we come to him and confess our sins to him. Our doubts, our failings, and our questions, let them draw us closer to the Lord. Come to the Lord with these things, rather than doing what seems to come naturally to us and hide from the Lord, run from the Lord's presence. Because moving away from the Lord is the way to sink. And that is the message of verse 3 and of all of this first chapter. Moving away from the Lord is the way to sink. The way that this first chapter is written is designed at making that point. As Jonah runs from God, he sinks lower and lower and lower. In verse 3, certainly in the original, twice we're told he went down. You see this, Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went down aboard, is literally what that is. It's the same verb again. He went down. He went down. And the writer of this account isn't finished. You read on in chapter 1, there's a few more times he's going to say Jonah went down. It's a deliberate direction to show us as he distances himself from the Lord, the only direction that takes him is down. This mission that Jonah is running from is given to highlight a blind spot in how Jonah sees the world. His story was recorded for Israel to learn from, and it's to highlight a blind spot in their worldview as well. And as I mentioned earlier, this story has been preserved for us. And I think we'll find that it tackles head on a blind spot in often our worldview as well. What is that? What is that blind spot that this book is addressing? Jonah, for all of his background, was failing to see that no one deserves God's grace. He was failing to see that no one deserves God's grace. Jonah was a man of God who lived in Israel. Despite its heritage, Jonah saw it was a wicked nation. Yet, God had been gracious. And not only had he not destroyed the nation, he expanded their borders. Yet Jonah looked, despite living through all of that, Jonah looked out beyond the borders of Israel and he looked at the other nations and he saw those whom he thought didn't deserve God's salvation. And the reality is they were barely any worse than his own people. And God is going to teach Jonah about the nature of his salvation. He's going to teach Jonah what God's grace is like. Let me illustrate this. There's a sort of church around the corner from our home. And it has a sign outside the gate that includes these words. Alvis is going to pop these up for us. Gospel preaching will be held on Sundays at 5:15 p.m. and all well-disposed persons are welcome to attend. It's not much of an invitation, you would say that. But its problems lie far deeper than that. Because here's the truth. The gospel is not for well-disposed persons. God's grace is not for well-disposed persons. Because naturally speaking, there are no well-disposed persons. The very point of the gospel is that people are not well-disposed towards God. In fact, they are God's enemies. And yet, this is who Christ died to rescue. His enemies. Jonah couldn't see that. Israel couldn't see that. They thought because they had received the covenant that they were now deserving and that the nations around them who had not received the covenant did not deserve this salvation. But God teaches this lesson and he's going to teach Jonah and he teaches Jonah in this most dramatic way, doesn't he? Where Jonah in all his undeservedness is rescued. Salvation is for sinners, Jewish ones and Gentile ones too. And rather like we were thinking this morning, if you think that certain groups of people aren't deserving of the gospel because they are not well disposed, for example, then you and I have forgotten how ill disposed we were towards God before he intervened in our lives. Now, I don't highlight the poster from that church around the corner from our house to pick on that group, because I think that group are merely putting down in words what most of us are living out in practice day by day. The obvious enemies of the gospel are those whom we would never dare to bring the gospel to, because they're not well disposed, if I may say. But the gospel is for the atheist, for the secularist, for the Muslim, for the angry, and for the indifferent. God's call is to take the message of salvation to them. Perhaps like Jonah, we would eventually, as he would eventually find out, we will see God through the power of his life-transforming word, changing ill-disposed haters of God into forgiven sons who are joint heirs with Jesus. Just like he did with you. And just like he did with me. And so as we've looked at this book as an introduction, this call to Jonah, with the background of all that he had seen and done with God, we're left with this challenge. Is the gospel just for the well-disposed? Is that how we go about our weeks? Or do we see that the gospel changes, is only for changing hard hearts, hearts that are at enmity with God? So where will you carry the gospel this week? Who are the people that you have been tempted to give up hope that the gospel might ever have a hope of penetrating their hearts? Who are they? Who will you take this message to, this powerful message of grace for undeserving sinners? So that we might learn the lesson that Jonah struggled to learn. And as we read through all of those chapters, we find at the end that maybe he still hadn't learned that lesson. But that we might find, rather than Jonah finding it as a reason to be saddened and a reason to wish that he would die, that we look and we can say, Lord, we know you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. It's because we have confidence that that's who God is, that we take his word, we take his gospel, and we look for him to change lives. Join with me in praying. Father, we want to thank you for this book of the Bible. We thank you particularly for the lessons that we find of what grace is, what your salvation is, and who it is for. We thank you that you reveal your heart towards your enemies in the life of Jonah. And we look in our own lives, Father, and we see that we were as rebellious as any, that we loved to please self, and the decisions that we made in life were for self and certainly not for you. But we thank you, Father, that you have intervened in our lives. And we acknowledge that had you not loved us first, we would still refuse you, Lord. Lord, may we see that there is none so lost that the gospel cannot reach them. Lord, may that take us into some difficult places this week. But Lord, may it take us into those places knowing that you go with us. And we pray for you to be at work in every heart now. In Jesus' name, amen.